Many insist that you can believe whatever you want about who Jesus is as long as you're sincere. Find out how dangerous that philosophy is and why, when it comes to what you believe about Christ, you only have three options. Next on Grace to You. Some say that Jesus was only a good teacher. Others see him as a wise philosopher and supporter of social justice. And while you might think that those are positive descriptions, they can be used to deny the most vital truth about Christ. And if you deny that truth, you'll face eternal consequences. John MacArthur is looking at that today on Grace to You in a message from the Gospel of Mark. It's titled, Jesus, Liar, Lunatic, or Lord? And it's a part of his current study, a collection of landmark sermons from his 40-plus years of teaching through the entire New Testament. The series is titled, The New Testament, Beginning to End. And now, here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
Many of you will be familiar with the name C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, the great writer, the great thinker, the great Christian apologist, has written many, many things that all of us are very, very familiar with. And in his effort at apologetics, he came up with a paradigm that has probably become somewhat well-known. Maybe it's more widely known even than its author, namely C.S. Lewis. Lewis was concerned that there were too many people who were saying about Jesus that he was a good teacher, that he was a noble moral leader, that he was a religious revolutionary, that he was a man of immense compassion and great wisdom. And there were many people in his time, as there always have been, and there certainly are today, who want to throw all kinds of laurels at Jesus and all kinds of accolades and paint him as this nice and noble and compassionate and kind, insightful, exceptional teacher. C.S. Lewis was convinced that that is one option that is not possible. That is not possible. That is not a possible consideration of Jesus, he said. He could not be a good man. He could not be a moral man. He could not be a religious teacher. He could not be a trustworthy leader. He could not be wise. He could not be a spiritual mentor only because of one very important matter. And it is this: he claimed to be God. And as soon as he claimed to be God, he eliminated himself from that category. Because good people, wise people, sensible people don't think they're God. And they don't want you to think they're God. C.S. Lewis then said, one of three things is true. And you will remember this. He said he is either a lunatic on the level of somebody who thinks he's a poached egg, or he is a liar at such a calculated and clever and extreme level as to probably be unequaled as a purveyor of deception, or he is Lord. Now, I can't be sure about it, but I have a sneaking suspicion that C.S. Lewis may have discovered that paradigm in Mark 3, because of all things in this passage, in verse 21, Jesus' family calls him a lunatic. In verse 22, the scribes, the religious leaders, say he's possessed by Beelzebul, and thus they call him a liar who claims to be from God but in fact is from Satan. While on the other hand, finally, the testimony of the Holy Spirit down in verse 29, of course, is implied, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit is that he is Lord of all. So those are the options. Let's look at the first option, which is that he's a lunatic. It's a possibility. It is a possibility. I'm always amazed that lunatics like to say they're God and they like to say they're Jesus. Shouldn't be too hard to figure out why, because that's the one name that Satan wants to corrupt. Maybe Jesus was just complete lunatic. That's a possibility. The reason he thinks he's God is because he can't think. Like the guy in the mental institution lying in bed saying, "I'm Napoleon, I'm Napoleon, I'm Napoleon." And the guy in the next bed says, "Who told you that?" He said, "God did." The guy said, "Oh, no, I didn't." Now, well, we understand that kind of non-thinking. Was Jesus somebody on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg, who's irrational? Not hardly. His mind was the most pure, perfect. His articulations were the most profound. No one ever spoke like he spoke. No one ever heard anything from anybody ever the way they heard things from him. Profound, pure, divine reason. And of all things, his family think he's a lunatic. Look at verse 20. He came home. Literally, he came to a house. Came to a house. What house? I don't know. There's been one house mentioned in chapter 1, verse 29. It's Peter's house. Perhaps Peter's house is the focal point, and perhaps Peter's house was the one that they dismantled the roof and let down the paralytic in chapter 2. And maybe this is Peter's house again. We don't know that for sure. But he comes to a house. And the crowd gathered again. They are relentless now. They are relentless because they can't get enough miracles. They can't get enough of the entertainment that comes from these miracles. They can't get enough of the benefit that comes to them from the miracles. They come if they're sick. They come if they're possessed. They come with the people they know, with the family members and the friends who have those issues. And they want healings, and they want deliverances, and they know Jesus has the power to do it. And there's nothing like this. I mean, rabbis had followings. It was basically the way it worked. You know, you were a rabbi. You had a little coterie of people that kind of floated your little flock around with you as you taught them and mentored them. Well, Jesus' crowds were massive. There'd never been a rabbi ever who had these kinds of crowds, but there'd never been a rabbi who could do what he did. So the crowd gets large. The crowd gets demanding, the crowd gets aggressive, the crowd becomes an obstacle, the crowd becomes a hindrance, and that's what we see in verse 20. The crowd is so big and so unruly that they can't even eat a meal. Jesus can't get away from the crowd. He can't even have enough downtime to nourish his own body, and neither can the disciples who are with him. And you know by now he's collected the 12, identified them in the prior passage, and the others who are his followers. They are a threat to him. They're a threat to his safety. They're a threat to his well-being. They're a threat to his life. This is a serious issue. Tens of thousands of people drawn by his miracle power. Well, the crowd is, of course, pickled by scribes and Pharisees who are doing all they can to discredit Jesus. Matthew 12, the parallel passage to this that tells the same account, mentions the Pharisees. This passage, verse 22, mentions the scribes, but most of the scribes were Pharisees and they were both there. The mob then is really overpowering. It's so overpowering that Jesus can't function. And this is knowledge that comes back to his family. Comes back to his family. They're in Nazareth. They're just not a long walk away. And they are beginning to be concerned about him. Probably Mary is concerned about him. His half-brothers and half-sisters, who were the children of Joseph and Mary, they're concerned about him. And so it tells us in verse 21, when his own people heard. When his own people. Literally a preposition phrase. When those of his, generally referring to family. When his family heard, they went out to take custody of him. The verb for custody is a verb that means to seize. It's used 15 times in the Gospel of Mark, 8 of those times of seizing Jesus, including arresting him. It's also used of the seizure of John the Baptist when he was taken and imprisoned to be beheaded. They really wanted to go and rescue him and seize him, if you will, kind of arrest him and get him away from the threatening crowd. They were convinced that he had brought it upon himself, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Now, what did the family think of Jesus? They think he's a lunatic. Surely somewhere along the line, Mary had said to them, "By the way, your brother, whom you think so odd, is in fact God, the Holy Child." And Joseph, your father, was not his father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. They didn't believe it. They didn't buy it. John chapter 7, verse 5 says they didn't believe in him. They were not believing in him. You can just imagine what family life was like with a perfect child in the mix. The perfect child would be alienated, ostracized, labeled odd, strange. Because he was perfect, not in the sense of just innocent, but perfect in the sense of being righteous, every comment he ever made would be perfect. Every response would be perfect, something none of you parents have ever even come close to experiencing. Every reaction to what anybody did would be perfect. Everything would be exactly the right thing to do and do it in the right way with absolutely the right attitude. That would be a formula for complete alienation from a pile of sinful siblings. And growing up with him, they would have seen his perfection. It would be inescapable. Scripture makes it clear, John 7, 5, they were not believing in him. And now, this very odd child, this child with whom they cannot relate, to whom they cannot connect, the one whose very presence sat in righteous judgment on every childlike sin they ever committed, has gone over the edge. He has now lost his mind. He is now declaring himself to be God. He is now proclaiming that he has supernatural powers, and he's going to get himself killed because he's literally creating a stampede coming right at him. And so they decide maybe the best thing to do is to rescue him. To rescue him before his lunatic conduct costs him his life, or for that matter, brings further embarrassment on the family. Believe it, they didn't think he was just a good teacher, just a spiritual mentor, some especially wise rabbi who had developed in the months since he'd been gone from the family. They thought he was absolutely out of his mind. And they went to seize him because he had lost his senses. By the way, the term there, berserk, insane, lunatic, you can use any of those language, English language words. But the actual Greek, his lost his senses, is the verb that means to stand outside oneself. We would use in the vernacular the phrase, he's beside himself, which is simply a way of saying he's not in control any longer. The conclusion is he's a mad man. It is really a mad conclusion. It's a lunatic conclusion, because what evidence in his 30 years of growing up in the family was there that he was a madman, that he was irrational, illogical, insane, detached from reality? None. And now, the fact of the matter is he can heal people and he can cast out demons and he can do wonders. And his teaching is the likes of which no one has ever heard for its profundity, clarity, truthfulness. I guess the concession would be that at least they didn't call him satanic. Many people did. John 10:20 says many people called him demonic. Well, they bought into the lie of the Pharisees. There were some, like we saw back in the earlier chapters of Mark, that said they were glorifying God for what they saw because they thought it had to be the power of God. But there were many people who were buying the lie the Pharisees were sowing. According to verse 22 of Mark 3, they were going everywhere all the time. This is relentless, folks. They were just repeating this same mantra that Jesus was satanic. They came down from Jerusalem saying he's possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. This is where they landed. So I guess we could say that at least the family hadn't gone that far. But that was not a reasonable explanation for Jesus. Lunatics don't talk and act and think and behave the way he did. Now, to complete the story about his family coming to seize him, we have to go to the end of the chapter, verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. They came from Nazareth, no doubt, to Capernaum. They arrive. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. Matthew 12:47 says the same thing. The parallel passage Matthew gives us the same account. So his mother and his brothers arrived and stand outside. They sent word to him and called him. He's inside the house. He's surrounded by the crowd. Verse 32 says, a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. This is Mary, certainly a believer, not to be included in the general unbelief of his half-brothers and sisters who thought he was completely crazy. She wants to come and rescue him for other reasons. Maybe she wants to protect him, so she's there. They want you, as if they had some right to him. Do you remember when he was 12 years old? Mary must have remembered this. And he went to Jerusalem with his family, and they left, and they're starting home in the caravan, and they realize that he's not there, and they go back, and they find him, and he's in the temple, and he's asking questions of the doctors, and they say, what are you doing? Why have you done this to us? And he says, I must be about my father's business. You're not in charge of me anymore. He had just reached the age where he was a son of the law. You're not in charge of me. You're not the authority anymore in my life. He went back home, was a dutiful child, but not of necessity, only in God's timing until the hour for him to begin to do the will of his father as it was expressed. So the mother and the brothers still feel some familial responsibility for him as if they had some authority over him. And so they come to try to rescue him. And in a most interesting reply, verse 33, he answers the crowd who are saying, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Wow. He accepted the interruption. I don't know what he was saying at the time. We don't know. But he accepted the interruption. He could take any interruption and turn it into a critical lesson, couldn't he? He begins with a question, who are my mother and my brothers? Well, he's not saying, I don't know my family. Of course he knows his family. He knows exactly from a human standpoint who his mother is, and he knows exactly who his brothers and sisters are. Nor is he showing disdain toward them on a human level. It isn't that he is unloving toward Mary. After all, when he was hanging on the cross, according to John chapter 19, he saw Mary. You remember when he was hanging on the cross? And he looked to John and he said, behold your mother. And he looked to Mary and said, behold your son. And he committed his mother in a loving act of care into the protective care of John. He loved her right down to the very moment of his own death when he was preoccupied with making sure she was cared for. And that is not an issue. Well, maybe he didn't love his siblings. Oh, he loved them too. In fact, he loved them right into his kingdom. Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, when the believers were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, it says, verse 14, Mary was there with his brothers. We may even include his sisters. Did he love them? Sure, he loved them enough to save them. He loved them enough to draw them to himself. So here they think he's a lunatic. Some months later, however, they have confessed him as Lord, and they're gathered in the upper room. So this is not a statement that in any way diminishes his love for his family. By the way, his family didn't resent him either. I think his family did just the opposite. Take two of his brothers, James and Jude, or Judas. If James is a familiar name, it should be. He wrote the epistle called James. He was also the head of the Jerusalem church. James certainly didn't have any axe to grind with Jesus, because this is how James introduces his letter and himself. James, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. How about that? By the way, Jude, his other brother, introduces his epistle, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. He loved them and they came to love him and to submit to him as slaves to their Lord. So this is not about that. Jesus is saying something here that transcends that kind of consideration. What he is saying is, who really has a genuine relationship to me? Who really has a genuine relationship to me? Who has a lasting relationship to me? Verse 34, he answers his own question. Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother, my brothers, all of you who believe in me. For whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother." The writer of Hebrews tells us that we are Christ's brothers, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. James doesn't introduce himself in his epistle as James and then raise the flag of the half-brother of Jesus. Jude doesn't introduce himself as Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. That relationship doesn't matter. That has no consequence spiritually, no consequence eternally. Both of them are happy to introduce themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ, because a slave brings up one great concept: submission, obedience. The only relationship that matters is the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ as a believer in Him. That is manifest by obedience. You know, this is the message of Jesus from the get-go. If you go back to Matthew chapter 7, that great sermon, the first sermon in the New Testament, as he brings it to its great climax in chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter the kingdom of heaven." You want to enter heaven? Not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the will of my Father who is in heaven is that you believe in the Son and confess Him as Lord and obey Him and submit to Him and obey His Word. Always in the New Testament, salvation is demonstrated by obedience. John 8:32, "You are my true disciple if you do whatever I tell you, if you continue in my word." I think it lingered so much in the mind of John that long after he had written the Gospel of John, when he wrote the epistle, it was still in the forefront of his mind. In 1 John 2:4, he wrote, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar." So if you say you know him, but you don't keep his commandments, you don't know him at all. "Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him, by keeping his word, obeying his word." He recycles the same reality in chapter 3, verse 7. "Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. No one born of God practices sin. His seed abides in him. He can't sin. He's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who doesn't practice righteousness is not of God." It's that simple. If you obey the gospel and you obey the word of God subsequent to the gospel, you give evidence of a transformed life. 1 John 3:24, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him." He recycles it again in chapter 5. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments." James, who knew this principle well, James 1:22 writes, "Don't be hearers of the word only, but what? Doers, or you'll deceive your own selves." Well, in a sense, it's a sad thing that his family had come to this conclusion, but the good news is they abandoned this ridiculous assumption that he was crazy and embraced the fact that he was Lord.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, with a message titled, "Jesus, Liar, Lunatic, or Lord?" Today's lesson on Grace to You is a part of a collection of 27 landmark sermons from John MacArthur's 40-plus years of preaching through the entire New Testament. The series is titled, "The New Testament Beginning to End." John, I know that you've reached a significant milestone in your life, the end of a project that you started more than 30 years ago.
It's only been in recent months, Carl, that I have been freed up from one very, very long task that I've been working on, and that is the completion of the New Testament Commentary Series. 27 books in the New Testament, and I've now written 33 volumes covering all 27 books. I have to admit, my life has changed because for 35 years, there was never a week that went by that I wasn't having to write chapters for that series. So it is wonderful and refreshing that it is over, just because I hoped that I would live long enough and keep my marbles long enough to finish it all. But it also is a part of my life that, in a sense, I hate to see behind me. The commentary series was completed when I did the final two volumes, Mark Volume 1, Mark Volume 2. Two volumes on the Gospel of Mark wrapped it up. Now, this series is available to you. You can order all 33 volumes at once. We'll put them in a box and ship them to you at a very, very low price. I mean very, very low. If you already own a portion of the commentary series and you just want the ones you don't have, you can order those also one at a time at a low cost. Or if you want to get the entire set but do it over a monthly paying basis, you can join the Commentary Club, and that works out so that you can get the whole series in a year and just kind of do it on a monthly basis. Get in touch with us today. Order the entire MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series or any volume you might want.
This valuable resource helps you understand the truth of Scripture. It's like having a Bible teacher next to you as you study God's Word. To get the entire MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series or any single volume, contact us today. Call our toll-free number anytime. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. That number translates to 800-554-7223. Or go to our website, gty.org. Again, that's gty.org. Now, if you purchase the entire 33-volume MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series at one time, you'll get the best pricing option. That's only $11 per volume, and shipping, as always, is free. And if you already have some of the volumes and you simply want to complete your set, you can buy the newest volumes, including the Book of Mark, plus others that you don't have, for $14 per volume. That's still an excellent price, and again, shipping is free. Now, another great option is to join the Grace to You Commentary Club. This will allow you to collect the entire MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series over a period of 11 months. You'll receive three volumes each month at a discounted price, and in the final month, the last volume is yours free. Again, there's special pricing that won't last forever, so order while these discounts are still available. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or visit online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for making this broadcast a part of your day and inviting you to join us along with a friend for tomorrow's Grace to You, 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, right here on Grace to You. You may think you know the tale of the prodigal son, but there's more to the story than you may have realized, as you'll see tomorrow on the next Grace to You.